right before the school year ended, I I was talking to one of our college students, who some of you may have seen, maybe not, but we're sitting there talking about the fact that school's about to end and that he's going to go home, and we're talking about where he's from and his hometown. So I start, you know, this is how the conversation goes. I sort of start saying, oh, so that means from here, from this school, you probably go and you probably take 78 and you go west on 78 to go back to where you're from. And he says, I don't know. Wait, no, okay, yeah, but it's probably the town that you're saying is the town that's right near that other town with the big, you know, near Harrisburg out there. He says, I have absolutely no idea. How can you not know where you're from, or how can you not know how to get home? And this is what he said. See, what I do, Dave, is I get in my car, and I get this thing out, and I say, take me home. And I put it there, and I listen to the directions. That's how I get home. I was completely floored. I didn't know anything like this happened, and I had my first sort of senior moment, you know? And I said, this is what I said. I said, well, back in my day, there were these things called maps. And, you know, you had to unroll them, not click them, and you open the map, and you would study the map. You know what I'm talking about? And eventually, the knowledge of the map would eventually translate into the experience of your life, and you'd kind of know where to go, and people would pass on maps to one another, people who have been there before. Do you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, nobody does that anymore, Dave. That's way too much work. And I felt old, and we had a good laugh, and the younger people this morning are also laughing at me. We're beginning a new series, and I want to urge you this morning to not treat your Bibles like many of you treat your phones. Do you know what I mean by that? I mean this. Take me to heaven. Give me a good life. I want a community. Give me something good. I'll even come to church. Get me with the people that'll help me get my life together. The scripture wasn't written that way, and I want to urge you again to not treat your Bibles like probably you treat your GPSs, because, you know, in the GPS, how you're kind of at the center of your world and life experience, and literally the world revolves around you. So anywhere you turn, you're still at the center. The Bible was not actually written that way. The Bible, the scripture, all of it from cover to cover is written with God at the center of it. It's written describing the truth about the Lord, which is true. And if you believe, though, the right things about God, it will lead to right living. So that's the mantra you hear. That's what the series is titled. And I would suggest to you that's what the book of Titus is about. We're about to pick it up and read as we're going to park here this summer. This little book in the New Testament is written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus. And I want to suggest to you this is tiny but mighty. It packs a punch. It's talking about how right belief will lead to right living, and that you are not at the center of your world. Would you pick it up and read it with me? We're just going to read the first couple of verses as we get started and get introduced to the book. Titus chapter 1. Follow along or look at the screen. It says this: Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Those words are different from many of Paul's other New Testament writings. Here's why. Those four verses, that's different from Philippians, which we just finished a series in. It's different from Galatians, Ephesians, etc., because those words are not written to a church. Those words are written to a person. And this is the part, think of it this way, of the schooling that Paul used to train this younger man named Titus on how to think Christianly and pastorally, and how to act in the world. So the backstory real quick, because you have to know the backstory. Scholars think that Paul and Titus are on a missionary journey together, and they're working and they're partners in ministry. And they get to somewhere, they get to Crete, and Paul leaves Titus behind. Says, I want you to stay here. See you later. And he moves on. And then a bit while later, Paul writes this letter to Titus. Okay? So if you've ever wondered, I wonder, how did the Apostle Paul train his guys? What did Paul teach these young men? What did Paul pass down in the way of knowledge that helped them live right pastorally and actually change the world? This is it. It's here. It's actually in our little introduction. Our little intro, I want to suggest to you that there are three, you could think of them as gifts, three things, three passed down knowledge things that help you live and think Christianly in the world. How to live in a God-centered way, not in a me-centered GPS type way. I have nothing against GPSs. I use them. But how to think in a God-centered way, the first one, or to have a gospel-centered vision. The first thing that Paul does is he gives Titus a right view of salvation. These are on your outline that are in your bulletin. Paul gives him a right view of salvation. Let's take it from the top and get out your microscopes. It's only four verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Did you see how much of a run-on sentence these couple of verses are? Did you notice? Titus 1, 1 through 4 is the third longest introduction of any of Paul's letters. Do you know that? It's remarkable because, you know, Galatians and Romans are the only ones that have longer intros, and then Titus is third. So maybe you've been at a party before, and you ask someone, hey, tell me about yourself, and you know what happens. You get more than you bargained for. It's ever happened. And they talk, and you're like, oh, okay, they're done, and they keep going. And they go on, and it's like a giant run. They not only tell you who they are, but they tell you what they're passionate about and what that's what's happening here. In a way, Paul is giving a long introduction, and he weaves together, did you catch it? His identity and his purpose into a giant run-on sentence. And there's much for us to notice. Verse 1, he calls himself a servant of God. That word servant, we've run into it before in our studies as a church, it's bond servant, it's doulos, it is slave. It's a common word for slave. He also calls himself apostle of Jesus Christ, which means he is sent with the authority of God. So that's his identity, and then the rest of the intro hangs on this phrase, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So it's a tough sentence, but I think I put two phrases on your outlines to help you sort of digest it. Here's what he's saying. Number one, if you want to write it in, Paul is bound to God to see people come to know God. That would be a way to summarize the beginnings of this introduction. Paul is bound to God to see people know God. All right, a couple of weeks ago was Memorial Day. Anybody have a picnic? We kind of celebrate Memorial Day. It's kind of fun. I'm sure there are parties across the country. It's appropriate. We have that holiday in America, you know, to celebrate men and women who died while serving in the armed forces. Everybody should know what I'm talking about. Okay. And we have the holiday in America. It kind of marks the beginning of summer. Memorial Day to Labor Day is like summer, yes? And bottom line, in our culture, we think, and we have a day that says, because these men and women died, we can now live free, have a good summer. Yes? That works great for America, but I want to tell you that does not work for Christianity, because that's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. Just notice it and look at it and savor it. He's saying, because Jesus died for me. How to think biblically is Paul saying, Jesus died for me, Jesus loved me, Jesus gave himself for me, so I am not free to do whatever the heck I want. He's saying, because Jesus died for me, I am a bond servant. Fascinating. Because Jesus died for me, my life is tied to God. I don't live carefree, Titus. I want you to know that I have bowed the will of my life. Titus, I want you to know that the ambition of me is now changed and it is shifted. Jesus died, so I am his. That's how to think Christianly. Jesus died, so in order to purchase me, that's my identity. And now I carry around the burden of seeing other people come to know him. That's what this introduction is saying. Bondservant, apostle, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. I am bound to God to speak the authority of God so that people would come to know God. That's amazing. And don't fly by that very quickly. He's saying, I'm bound to God with the authority of God so that people would know God. I sat down to make my priority list last week for the summer. Do you guys do this? Summer, you think, I got to get this, I got to pack this all in. So I wrote down on a prior house project, do some fundraising, church ministry. And I was challenged by this text very personally. I want to tell you, because the little that I actually think about other people's faith in Christ shows that I regularly live life like I'm the center. No offense, but oftentimes your faith in Christ, the sake of the faith of God's like, it ain't on my priority list. Seeing people profess to know faith in Christ, it's not a burden that I necessarily carry. Or at least I'll tell you this, it's not a defining burden in my life. And Apostle Paul is kind of forcing us, and forcing his reader, forcing Titus to come to grips with this question. Here it is. What are the defining burdens in your life? What are the things that you're burdened for such that they define and they shape your purpose and your call? Is it people coming to know him? Great question. Charles Spurgeon was asked that question once. You know, Charles Spurgeon, think Baptist old school preacher, right? Spurgeon was asked sort of what are some of the defining burdens in your life, and he tried to get across how much he was passionate for people to come to know Jesus. This is what he said. He said, if sinners are turning from God, at least let them leap over my dead body. And if sinners must perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned. It's refreshing, isn't it? You know why? Because that's a man who has a right view of salvation. Do you have that burden? Do you carry around that identity, authority, burden? Jesus said it this way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And here comes Paul. A bit later, saying, the way I view myself is that because Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, I want to speak the words of God now. That's my ambition. I am bound to him, and I am burdened that people would give their lives to Jesus. If hell must be filled, let it be filled with the teeth of our exertions. That's what he's passing on. Paul is bound to God to see people know God. Here's a second phrase which may help you understand this. Paul is also saying very clearly, sound doctrine always leads to godly living. Sound doctrine always leads to godly living. Did you see that in verse 1? Let me read it again. He says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Mine has a comma. He doesn't use periods. He just doesn't seem to like them. He goes on, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. If you underline in your Bible, that would be good to notice, because I think that could be the number one way Paul trained Titus. It could be the theme, sort of the main melodic line of this little tiny book in the New Testament, is that doctrine and godly living go together. They always do. Notice our series is called Transformed Living, the Treasure of Sound Doctrine, because how many times have you heard it? Hey, I love God. I love the compassion of Jesus. And I love the imitating Jesus. And I know Jesus has a lot to say about how we should live, like generosity and love your neighbor. But doing all this teaching stuff, this doctrine business, not so into it. Note-taking? You've got to be kidding me. Dogma. Does it really matter what I think about X, Y, and Z in our culture right now? And here's what you often hear. God isn't going to grade us on our doctrine, right? God only grades us on how we live. And that sounds appealing. I get that. It sounds, but Paul is arguing here, here's why there's a problem with that, is because what you believe always informs how you live. So it will not do to say, I'm just going to live right. I'm just going to do holy things. I'm just going to be that godly kind of person, but it doesn't really matter what I think. In 1966, there was a man in India who almost achieved worldwide fame. you don't even know who I'm talking about because it didn't work, right? But there was this very eccentric kind of Hindu dude, a Hindu holy man, and a guy, he became so in touch with what he thought of as the supernatural, and he was so self-proclaimed holy that he became convinced he could walk on water. So you see where this is going. In Bombay, India, 1966, he decided to stage an event. He invited tons of people. He sold tickets for $100 a piece, basically, equivalent. So imagine, big dude, flowing beard, flowy robe, on the edge of a pool, saying, all right, everybody, I'm going to walk on water now. Over 600 people showed up to the event. Supposedly, he had embraced God and godly living. So, you know, he prays, he meditates, steps out onto the water, and he splashes into the bottom of the pool. True story. He actually comes back and he blames the crowd for somebody in the crowd not being a believer. So they had to stage the event again. Do you see what's wrong with this picture? You can't just claim to have holy living, dude. It doesn't work. Because what if you believe the wrong thing? Jesus can walk on water and you cannot. That's what's orthodox living. What if you don't know the truth? There's some problems with that. Okay, flip it the other way. On the other hand, you can't just claim to have sound doctrine. You can't just claim to know the Bible and, quote, know God, but not have godly living. And I want to tell you, I see it all the time. Yeah, Dave, you know, I mean, sure, I'm in college and I don't really care about God that much. As a matter of fact, I don't know, I've heard things like, yeah, I even sleep around. I live it up. Practically, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. But don't worry, I'm confessing. I still haven't abandoned my faith. I prayed a prayer once. I'm good. I have saving knowledge of the truth. I was raised in a Christian home. I've heard this. And I want to say, I fear for the eternal destiny of such persons. I'm not talking about perfection. I am talking about trying to separate the promises of God from the commandments of God. It does not work. It cannot work according to the Bible. And Paul is saying salvation is a package, Titus. Salvation is a package, Pastor Titus. As you do ministry, you need to know there is election, that word is used. There's faith. There's faith in knowledge of the truth. There is transformed living, which leads to a hope of eternal life. Do you see the chain? I would ask you, do you have a right view of salvation? Or are you picking and choosing from the package? It doesn't work. Theologians say it this way. There is no salvation, or there is no glorification without sanctification. There is no justification without sanctification. It's a chain. You are saved unto God so that you can live for God in the hope of God coming again. Friends, do you have a right view of salvation? Do you have a burden for the right things in your life? Do you see yourself as bound to God, or is this still really your Christian faith is about you? Paul gives Titus a right view of salvation. Number one, that's number one. Number two is this. There's a second gift that's being passed down because we've only gotten through one verse. So the second gift is a solid hope, foundation of hope. Paul passes down a right view of salvation. He also gives him a solid foundation of hope or a new view of what it means to live a hopeful life. It's in verse 2. Move on. He says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Okay, verse 2. Here's what I want you to notice. Notice how the logic of the passage, it shifts from Paul being bound and burdened to an emphasis on God. And he emphasizes God and God's operation outside of time and his purposes in all eternity. Paul's introduction turns on that word hope, in the hope of eternal life. So he's passing on to Titus. Titus, I want you to not only view salvation right, but I want your feet planted on the right thing. I want you to have a solid foundation under your feet because salvation isn't some wishy-washy thing. Salvation isn't like, well, I guess we'll just pray a prayer and hope for the best. It's a solid thing. And I plucked a couple lines out of this couple of texts. I put them on your outlines. Look at them. The first one thing that I think will be worth highlighting is this phrase, promised before the ages, eternal life. He's talking about eternal life. He's saying to Titus, eternal life was promised before the ages. Have you ever been the victim of a surprise party? I hate surprise parties. Don't ever do one for me, if you know. But anyway, I have been before. It was a surprise going away party once. And when you are the victim of such a thing, and people jump out from whatever, underneath the couch and behind trees, and they yell, surprise, and you're scared out of your mind, you know, that moment? Or maybe you've been the perpetrator of a surprise birthday party. If you've been there, a part of what makes you feel cherished, as much as, you know, you're surprised and scared out of your mind, that happens, and then that passes, and then you actually feel quite loved, okay? But after a part of what makes you feel cherished is you almost can't help ask this question, and this is a question I ask, how long have you guys been planning this? And usually a friend, a spouse, a close person who's been shamelessly deceiving you for a while says, oh yeah, remember so-and-so when it seemed like I was going here, and I told you it was like a dentist appointment? I was really going to the party supply store. Ha ha. Remember when this happened? It was really all about this. Remember when I snuck out of the house? It was really all about this. And, you know, that moment, that exchange, in a strange way, you feel kind of cherished. It's very hopeful for your relationship with them. Paul's saying a similar thing's true for Christianity, you know. That to live with a solid foundation, to live in hope of eternal life, to live as a Christian who views salvation rightly, but who walks steadily and hopefully in a distressing place like Crete, a part of it is Titus, West Valley, Christian, do you realize how far back God has been planning what you realize now? How long have you been planning this, God? And the answer is before the ages. Promised before the ages. So let's think about that for a minute. Before the ages, Paul could mean like the Old Testament. He could mean before our age. He could mean before this year. But he says ages, so okay. So Paul at least is saying to Titus, remember Isaiah? Like the prophet Isaiah, old school prophet, this huge fat book in the Old Testament. Remember, everyone knows Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. That's God's promise. But he's saying that. Perhaps he's also saying, remember David? Like long before Jesus, David said in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments and my clothing. They cast lots. And Titus would have gone, yep, that's before the ages. Or what about really, really way back before the ages? You go back to the way Genesis, that's the oldest of Old Testaments in Genesis 3, you know, sort of the first foreshadowing of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush your head. That's spoken to Adam and Eve right after they said, that's God's promise. Planning your salvation. But I want to suggest to you it's more than that. Because before the ages began, what Paul writes there in verse 2, the end of verse 2, you could also translate that before time's eternal. Which means, what does Paul have in mind when he's saying to Titus, do you know eternal life was promised before time's eternal? What does he have in mind? He means before there was a you or an us, or before the ages of the world began, before the universe existed, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit had a meeting. And they already decided to do their work in you, Titus. They already decided to appoint you to this position. They already decided that you are numbered among the elect and that you should walk bound to God for the purposes of God. That's hope. They promised to do their work, the Father, Son, and Spirit, in Titus. And I think by faith we could say, they promised before the ages began, before there was a universe, to work at West Valley in 2014. That's what we participate in, and that's a foundation of hope that stretches way back more than your mind can imagine. Walk knowing a solid foundation of hope, promised before the ages began. There's a second phrase. We could keep going. Eternal life was promised before the ages began. And look at this second phrase I put there on your sheets. It says, at the proper time. Right? At the proper time manifested in verse 3. Don't skip over those words. Titus, not only did God promise eternal life, but God timed it and unveiled it at the perfect time. That's what Paul is writing here. What on earth does Paul mean by that? Well, I'd just like for you to think for a moment. Seriously, think with me for a minute here. When Jesus came into the world, consider this. Do you know that until the Roman Empire came, quick history lesson for a couple of the nerds out there. Okay, quick. Until the time of the Roman Empire, the world was very segmented. You know, you had this nation versus this nation. But something happened in history for the history buffs. Alexander the Great established Greek culture across the known world. That's the first data point. After Alexander the Great, this is a real crash course, it comes the Roman Empire. And for the first time in human history, when the Roman Empire is at its peak, a large percentage of the planet is under a single government. So you got Greek language, single government, you have an amazing road system for the first time in human history, and the Greek language is all the way all around the known world, and people from wildly diverse backgrounds are able to have a single agreed upon language, at least written language. And people are sick of the old religion this and gods who would murder their mother and that kind of Greek nonsense. So if you wanted to pick a time to get a message of salvation out, if you wanted, you're the Lord of the universe and you're timing this to unveil what you've been planning to spring the surprise party and to entrust a message to a guy you'd probably knock off of his donkey and tell him and call him and to raise him up, the Apostle Paul, to write letters in Greek, God did it at the proper time. God knows what he's doing. You should realize that. And a part of what that should do is it should help you realize that you have a solid foundation of hope. God promised it, and God unveiled it, and there's a third thing on your sheet. There's a third little phrase that Paul just throws in. God who never lies. That's number three. That's number three. He says, and I want you to know, God who never lies did this. When I was in college, I was the victim of an eBay scam. It was the angriest I've ever been in. I think it was like a phone or something new, fancy, whatever. And I went online and they said, please send via Western Union $100 to this discreet unknown address. And I like walked right into it, freshman in college, sucker that I am. Went to the bank, wired the money. Never heard from him again. It's the angriest I remember being probably all throughout college. It's this, I've put my hope in this, it's going to come, and it's a lie. And Paul says, I want you to know, Christian, God doesn't lie. God will not lie. God cannot lie because God cannot deny himself. And that's what you and I want you to say, Titus, consider that and realize that there is hope. Either God is a liar and there is no hope because there is no scripture, or he has preserved for us what he wants us to hear, and God does not lie because he is not a man. Friends, do you see how Paul trains his men? And I want to ask you, do you know how to counsel yourself in hope, in the hope of eternal life? It's a part of the discipline of godliness. Paul gives him a right view of salvation. He trains his vision, right? A gospel vision. Gives him a solid foundation of hope. He puts his feet planted on hopefulness. Last thing is this, and we'll close. Paul also gives him a new heart for community. A new heart for community. What do I mean? Look at verse 4. Yes, Paul is claiming apostolic authority, but look at what he says in verse 4. The way he ends the introduction, he says, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. That phrase, as we wrap up this morning, is unsuspectingly loaded. Because you have to wonder, as soon as you read verse 4, who the heck is this Titus guy? Titus is a very obscure character in the Bible. Do you know that? There's this book in the New Testament, but the actual person, Titus, we don't really know much about him. He does not show up anywhere in the book of Acts, which is weird. Why is he not in Acts? Well, some people speculate. Maybe he's Luke's brother, and Luke was like bashful about writing him in to the book of Acts or something. But he's not there in Acts at all. So it makes you sort of wonder. He's not in there at all, but he seems to be a co-worker of Paul. Where do we learn about Titus? He shows up 13 times about in the Apostle Paul's writings. He shows up in Galatians. Listen to this. I think this could be one of the first times. He says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. So data point number one, Titus is a co-worker of Paul. We already established that. A bulk of what we learn from about Titus comes from the book of 2 Corinthians. Listen to this. But God, who comforts the downcast, this is Paul writing, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Titus seems to be a comforting person. 2 Corinthians 7, but we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. So he seems like a delightful guy. 2 Corinthians 8, but thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. So he seems to be a burdened, delightful, encouraging guy. He's kind of like the guy who, you know, just their presence makes you feel joyful. You know friends like that? That's the sense you get of who Titus was. But I think the most amazing thing you learn about Titus is from Galatians chapter 2. Listen to this. Titus is not a Jew. Just think about that for a second. Titus is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. As a matter of fact, Galatians 2 makes it very clear. He's an uncircumcised Gentile. And Paul, in Titus chapter 1, calls Titus my true child. Do you catch what's going on? It's an amazing statement about community. If you were Titus and you would read this, it's like a tear-up moment. When you get the letter and it says, you are my true child. My true child in a common faith, grace and peace to you. Titus, I'm giving you a brand new paradigm of how community works. I'm giving you a whole new picture of community as an uncircumcised Gentile and a Jewish person, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee that we learned in Philippians, is writing to him. Man, at the very least, he's saying to Titus, the most different person in the world from you can become your greatest encourager, at least. He's saying that your sworn enemies can become your greatest delight. That's the power of Jesus. That's the message that we're proclaiming. That's what happens when you view salvation, you have hope, and you tell this to other people. The bonds that come through faith in Jesus are deeper than the bonds that come through biological family. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. They are deeper than the bonds of race. So as we close, we would do well to ask, either Paul is nuts, or we need to change our mind about church. Do you view your church like that? There's a sense where this community, do you have a heart for the hard work of having a brand new community? Jews and Gentiles, weirdos and, quote, normal people, right? Being at a church together for the name and the sake of Jesus and his glory. That's what Christians do. That's what Christians do. We don't live isolated lives anymore. We put in effort into striving as one man for the sake of the gospel. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. Community walls are busted. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul trains his eyes for salvation. Paul trains his feet for hope. Paul trains his heart to love community. Do you have a gospel-centered vision for life? Friends, or are you still at the center of using the Bible to get what you want out of God? If not, let us pray that God would make us into men and women who are trained like this young man. Let's pray.